Thank you, Brother Alva. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. It's not often that I get to be here on the Sunday before or after my birthday, so I appreciated the birthday greeting also. I see there are a few Spanish-speaking people in the congregation. Is there someone to interpret for these people? If not, I would appreciate it if someone would see to it. I'd like to start this morning in the second chapter of Matthew, beginning at the first verse. Matthew 2, beginning at the first verse. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. This is a story that we're all familiar with. We usually only get to hear it one time a year. And I think sometimes this particular part of the Christmas story doesn't get the attention that it deserves. So I'd like to speak to it this morning. We're talking about men. We don't know how many men there were. Custom says there were three because there were three gifts. But I think they all brought various gifts, and there might have been more. There might have only been two. We don't know. But we know they were wise. And we know that they were seeking after the King of Kings, that they were looking for the very one that the Jews had been looking for and didn't recognize. We don't know really where they came from, other than they were east of Jerusalem, most likely quite a journey east of Jerusalem, and that they were most likely not of the Jewish faith. But they had been led by God to come to this area, and they were led by a star. They were led by something tangible in the sky that they could see and that they could follow. When they got to the general area of where they thought they were going, they went to the king, because they thought perhaps he would know where this one was going to be born, because he was All they knew was he was going to be the king of the Jews. So they went to the king to find out where this person was going to be born. Herod, of course, was a wicked king. He was a jealous king. He did not want someone else taking his power. So when he heard of this, he immediately fabricated a plan in his mind as to how he could eliminate this one who would pretend to his throne. And so he asked these wise men to go and search for him, and when they find him, come back and tell Herod where this young person is. And he lied to them. He said, because I want to go worship this king. But in reality, we all know he wanted to kill the Christ child because he was a jealous king. The wise men followed the star to Bethlehem because they had been told that Bethlehem is the town where the prophet said that the king would be born. And they found the house, and they found Christ's mother, and they found Jesus, a young man at this time. And they did two things. First, they fell down and they worshiped him. They expressed to him their humility before him. They, to the best of their ability, humbled themselves before the one who they understood would be the King of Kings. A young lad, not probably unlike the rest of the young men in that town. Nothing remarkable looking about him. But I expect there was a remarkable spirit about him. And they recognized that. And they worshiped that. And they stood in awe of this young child. And then they gave him gifts. There are three gifts that are mentioned in this account: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I would like to consider this scenario and try to translate this old story into something that would be relevant in our lives. Because that's why we're here. We're not here just to hear stories. We're not here just to sing songs and say happy birthday. But we're here to take the Word of God and to try to put it to use in our lives. That's why we're here. So let's look at the example that was set by these wise men of old. First, they worshiped the King of Kings. We've done some of that today in prayer and in song. Hopefully we've done that before we came today. Hopefully we do that every day of our lives. Worship the King of Kings. And then they gave him gifts. Let's examine these gifts. The first gift was gold, a very precious metal, very valuable metal, beautiful metal. To my way of thinking, this gold signifies our personal wealth, the things that we own, our personal possessions? And I believe that one of the reasons that we have this account of these kings is to encourage us to do what they did, and that is to give gifts to the master, give gifts to the King of Kings. And how can we do this? He's not someone who's right here in front of us that we can go and hand him a $20 bill or a handful of gold. But we all have personal possessions, and we all have things of monetary value, and hopefully we have a few dollars in the bank. What can we do with what we have to serve the Lord? What can we do with our personal possessions that can somehow further the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I've struggled with this. I've been a collector of things for a long time. As many of you know, we managed to fill up our house with things, so we had to build a shed because we didn't have enough room for all of our things. And I don't repent of building the shed, but I do repent a bit of having so many things that I need a shed to house them all. Is it wrong to have things? I don't think so. Is it wrong to make things an idol in your life? Yes. If all of our energies and all of our thoughts and all of our desires are towards acquiring more goods, then yes, that's wrong. Should I sell everything I own, including the house and the shed, and live in a hovel and not have anything? I don't think that's what we're directed to do either. I don't think that these wise men gave everything they had, all of their wealth, to Christ. But they set an example for us that our personal wealth should be used as a gift to Christ and to the furtherance of His gospel. For example, I've been involved in photography almost my entire life, and I've managed to collect quite a few cameras, many more than I can use all at one time, of course, and even many more than I need to have the right camera for the job. I'm just crazy about cameras. But when I open the drawer and it's full of cameras, I think, what are all of these cameras doing to serve the Lord? Which ones do I personally need if I'm going to use photography to further the gospel of Christ? Fine, what am I going to do with the rest of them? My testimony of that is that one of the things that I was led to do was to teach a course in photography at the Teen Challenge Camp. I pack up a whole bunch of my photographic gear and I take it up there, set up a dark room, lend out cameras, help the young people to learn to use photography to glorify God. And I feel that the Lord has blessed that endeavor. And there are a number of young people in the church who are really very good photographers, and they use that. They have an understanding that this is something that they can do to portray the beauty of creation, and in so doing, to glorify God. That's just one thing. I think gold also is a symbol of power. Kings have gold crowns. They have a gold ring. And we have a certain amount of power in our lives. Probably much more than people in most parts of the world. We have quite a lot of ability and freedom to go where we want to go and do what we want to do. We have a surprising amount of free time compared to most other people in the world. We don't have to spend a portion of our day after we work all day. We don't have to spend part of our day outside in our own personal garden so that our family will have something to eat. We don't have to build our house while we're living in it, although some of us have tried that. For the most part, we can just shell out the cash and we have what we want. So we have a lot of free time. We have freedom. We have abilities, God-given talents. When you have talent and you have time, then you have an opportunity to serve the Lord. We have a number of, just for instance, we have a number of publications downstairs that we give away. And they're informative. And they're in black ink on white paper with very little in the way of graphic art inside of them. You might say they're sort of boring looking. I expect there are some people in our congregation that could apply some of their time and talent to those tracts to make them look like something that somebody would want to reach down and pick up and take home and read. Just one example. If you have time and you have talent, then you have a gift that you can give to the Lord. We have the freedom in our country, as we sang about just a few moments ago, to meet together unencumbered. We have the freedom to get up on Sunday morning and get in our car and drive as far as we want to drive to meet together with our brothers and sisters in the bond of Christ. And you all have made that effort. I suspect that if you packed real tightly together, we could probably get all of you in about half of the space in the room. I think we could fill the room if we encouraged each other to faithfully attend, to faithfully worship in the house of the Lord, because we have that freedom. And we can use that freedom as a gift to give back to Christ, because that freedom comes from Him. The second gift was frankincense. Frankincense is a material that's, when it is burned, it gives off an odor. Some people even like the way it smells. But the idea is that it's supposed to smell good. That's why people use incense, and frankincense is a kind of incense. They use it to make the room smell good. Biblically, incense is coupled with worship. There was always incense used in the temple. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he was visited by the angel, his job was to burn incense in the temple. In the 8th chapter of Revelation, I believe in the third and fourth verses of the eighth chapter of Revelation. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Incense is a symbol of worship and prayer to the Lord. And this is one of the gifts that the wise men brought to the young Christ child. And I believe that this is an example to us, that this should be an important part of our lives. This morning in Sunday school, we divided up into groups and read some verses, and one of the verses that we read was that we should be instant in prayer. Meaning, at all times. I've spoken before about having a prayerful attitude in our lives. We're told in the Book of Mormon that we should meet together oft for the welfare of our souls. And we do that. And when we do, we come together and we worship the Lord together. Revelation talked about the prayers of the saints going up like incense to God. What does this do? Besides, I don't think that necessarily a whole bunch of people praying together at the same time is necessarily going to get God's attention any better than one person. But what it does is it allows us to be together, to be aware of each other's concerns, so that each of us can pray for each other's concerns, and that we can pray together, and this draws us closer as the body of Christ. We often hear stories of isolated members who crave the opportunity to pray together with their brothers and sisters. There's a strength and an encouragement that we receive when we worship together. The third gift is myrrh, one of the more strangely spelled words in the Bible, M-Y-R-R-H. It has too many consonants in it. And myrrh is a spice. And this spice is used to preserve the bodies of those who have died. This has a kind of a twofold symbolism here in the story of the wise men. It is a foreshadowing of Christ's death and of his sacrifice for us. But remember, these are gifts that they were bringing to him, not gifts that he was giving to them. So if we're going to work with this example, we have to think about this in terms of what we can give to Christ. One of the beautiful analogies of baptism is that when we go into the water, our old man, the old person that we were when we stepped into the water, that person dies. And we come out of baptism a new person, alive in Christ. We have sacrificed that old person. And the new person is preserved. That new person is preserved not by anything that we have, but it's preserved through the love of Jesus Christ. And it is preserved by our constant willingness to sacrifice, our constant willingness to allow the death of the old person that is still within us. So that myrrh is a symbol of our willingness to sacrifice ourselves for Jesus Christ, for the furtherance of the gospel, and ultimately for that hope that lies within us, that hope of eternal life. In Romans chapter 12, that our Sunday school class has been pondering for the last few weeks, Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Something that is reasonable for us to do, that's expected of us to do, and that is not impossible for us to accomplish. That we sacrifice our bodies, that we sacrifice our lives, that we give of our gold, that we use our incense, that with that myrrh, we have the willingness to sacrifice because we know that we will be preserved by the loving hand of God. We have a sacrifice that should be a holy sacrifice, a sanctified sacrifice, that our lives are given to God in a prayerful way, that when we want to serve the Lord, and when we're doing something to serve the Lord, that we do it in a manner that is genuine. What was the word that we had this morning in Sunday school? Anybody in my class? The great big long word that starts with D, without dissimulation. That our sacrifice should be genuine. Our love, the Christ-like love that we have within us, is genuine and holy. And it's acceptable unto God. There are a lot of things that we can do that, and there are a lot of people in this world that do things because they think they're a good thing to do. And when you ask them, well, what makes you think this is a good thing to do? They'll say, because it feels like a good thing to do. Or it seems to me like it's a good thing to do. Or all my friends think it's a good thing to do. It impresses people that I do this. These are not sacrifices that are necessarily acceptable to God. They're sacrifices that are acceptable to man. Our sacrifice needs to be acceptable to God. So when we are using our wealth and our power and our ability and our freedoms, we need to be doing these things in a manner that is consistent with God's Word. That only God's Word can be a standard of what is holy and acceptable to Him. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, We are given some very plain and simple and direct and to the point advice on how we should live our lives, on and how this personal sacrifice needs to take place. And how we can offer our gifts to God in a manner that is indeed holy and acceptable to Him. Matthew 5, verse 20. And I want you to go into these verses with an open mind. We use these verses frequently in a very specific and sort of narrow way. But let's try to broaden our view of these verses and see how we can really use these in our lives. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about our own personal righteousness, our goodness, if you will, our service, and whether or not it is holy and acceptable to God. Verse 21, chapter 5 of Matthew. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Reka, that means worthless bum, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, those are pretty strong words. And all we're talking about here is what we say to somebody else and how we respond maybe to something that somebody said or somebody did. Somebody does something and you say, well, that's kind of a foolish thing to do. I don't think we're supposed to say that. Well, doesn't make any difference what I think. What's the Word of God say? The Word of God says we're not supposed to do that. Because what are we doing? If we say to somebody, something you did is just really foolish, what we're saying is, according to my standards, I don't like what you did. But how do we determine what's holy and acceptable before God? According to His. Thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now we can use this in a very narrow way, and we can say, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but we frequently use this in the context of receiving the sacrament. And we say, well, I don't feel as though I should take the sacrament today because I had an argument with my wife earlier this morning and we didn't reconcile that. But in a larger sense, maybe we should have just a little bit of foresight. I am frequently aware of the fact that in a day or a week or maybe 10 days that I'm going to be preaching. And that I'm going to be standing up here and I'm going to be offering to you what should be the Word of God coming out of my mouth, not out of His. And that I need to be spiritually prepared. I need to be ready. If I'm going to come and offer my gift, whether it be just using my time, or whether I'm exercising a talent that the Lord has given me to try to interpret and give some examples of, from the Scripture. I have to be aware that I'm spiritually in the right frame of mind, so that when I come and offer of the gift that I have, that I've been given of God, that my mind isn't in the back of my mind churning about something that, that some kind of disagreement that I've had with somebody, or maybe just a feeling of guilt because I did or said something that was improper. And so I'm aware of that. But in a larger sense, I should have that awareness all the time. Because indeed, our lives, each and every one of us, our lives constitute sermons for Christ. What do we read in Romans? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're standing before the world all the time. And our lives are a testimony of whether or not we truly believe what we're reading in the Word of God. And if we're truly committed to what it says. So it goes really to intent. It goes to the intent of our hearts and where we are spiritually. I'd like to look in Moroni chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. That's on page 763. Moroni 7, verse 5. For behold, God hath said, a man being evil cannot do that which is good. For if he offereth a gift, or prayeth unto God, except he shall do it with real intent, it profiteth him nothing. We learn to pray at a very young age, hopefully. And if our prayers are just a series of words that we've learned to mumble in the right order, then they're really of no value. It would be like when we talk to somebody, we're always saying exactly the same thing. Hi, how are you? Glad to see you. Have a good day. Bye. Hi, how are you? Glad to see you. Have a good day. Bye. And that's the only communication we ever have with somebody. That's not communication, is it? It's just mumbling the same words to somebody, and they're going, what planet is he from? That doesn't make any sense. He's not talking to me. He's just talking to hear his head rattle. Except he shall do it with real intent. So that means that our heart needs to be in the right place, that we need to have a genuine desire to worship the Lord and a genuine desire to communicate with Him and a genuine desire to bring our gifts to Him. This is at the root of the whole argument about faith versus works. And there are those who say that it's only through faith in God that we can achieve eternal life, that works are of no value. There are others that say that, and I've had people tell me this, I don't have any real need to go to church and to have to be involved in God because I'm a good person and I do good things. I really, really try very hard to do good things. And that's all that is really necessary. But here it says, if he offereth a gift or prayeth unto God, except he shall do it with real intent, it profiteth him nothing. For behold, it is not counted unto him for righteousness. For behold, if a man being evil giveth a gift, he doeth it grudgingly. Wherefore it is counted unto him the same as if he had retained the gift, wherefore he is counted evil before God. But if the works that we do in our lives are motivated by a genuine love of Christ and a genuine desire to serve him, then those gifts are acceptable unto God, and those gifts are our works. But unless they're coupled with faith, unless they're coupled with a genuine desire to serve the Lord, they're meaningless before God. We may impress the people around us, but as far as God is concerned, it says he is counted evil before God. You can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and you're counted evil before God. I'd like to finish by taking a look at hymn number 167. Hymn number 167 is "Give of Your Best to the Master." We each have our own gold and our own frankincense and our own myrrh. And the only reason that we have them is because God has given them to us. And he's given them to us to see what we'll do with them. Whether we will serve ourselves and serve the flesh, or whether we'll serve him. Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh, glowing ardor into the battle for truth. And that's what it is. That's what we're in a battle for, is to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the truth of the standard of his word. And we can only do it when we offer those gifts with real intent. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dan. Let's remember the announcements for the week. Those for Bible school. Thank cookies. Remember the services for the rest of the day and have a good day. Let's turn to hymn number 167. 167.